Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. Thanks so much for coming. And we're so glad that we can worship together. That was great singing, this morning. Hey, last week, the Phillips brothers from Chile were here, and you guys, again, were generous enough to send them away with some cash to help with their ministry down there, and I wanted to report this morning that you gave them just under $7,500, and so way to go. I think that is, praise the Lord. We have a team that is leaving for Africa that's part of the team left this morning. You know, pray for Robbie Harrington and Diana Burns. They're the leaders of the team, and they're actually going over there for 8 weeks, and they're doing four different two-week teachings times, classes or schools, they call them. And several of us from the church are going over for one school and then coming home, and then somebody else is going, but they're staying the whole time. And so we want to encourage you to pray for them. You know, last year when we sent Ancient Promise over to Africa, remember those little chips that they were putting in phones that had all the material that they were going to be studying in the school and the Jesus film and the Bible in Swahili? You guys did a great job. Well, I want you to know, I went to a meeting last night, and in this last year, many churches have been planted in Africa based on pastors taking that information and going out into the villages and starting churches. So you are helping to start churches. We've had a great relationship with Africa. You know, we started going with them with a ministry called Heart many years ago, and then we also helped out Village Care and Ancient Promise and some other ones. And so we wanted to encourage you to pray for them. Out in the courtyard today, there is a table. There's a table because Ancient Promise is going to do these schools, and the pastors and leaders that come to these schools pay their own travel expenses, pay for their own lodging and everything, but we're trying to help them with the school materials. And so once again, if you want to, you can go out in the courtyard today. We're trying to sponsor 100 pastors at $50 each for the school, and that will get them everything they need to engage in the two-week school and then take all that information back home with them. So there's a table out there, and it says sponsor a pastor. Then I also want you to know that as I go there for the next couple of weeks, you have some dear friends there. Is Vicki Winkler here this morning? I heard she was coming to stand up there. There's my dear friend Vicki Winkler from Heart. Let's give her a hand and say thanks for coming today. Thank you. I'm going to be spending some time with Vicki in Kenya, working with the staff there at Heart and doing some great times together. Vicki and I have been dear friends for a long time. Also, you know, we've been working in this village of Nyamusi the last couple of years. I always like this picture. When I arrive in Africa and our plane starts to descend, they always send a giraffe up to say hello to you as you're arriving. I don't know where how that, but that's a great picture right there. You as a congregation helped build this resource center in the small village of Nyamusi in Kenya, and many of you contributed to that. Many of you went and worked on that building. It's all done. God's been doing some great things. They're moving ahead with what's going on there. Several of you helped build the greenhouse. Heart helped to get that going as well, and so that's going well in Nyamusi there. Remember Bishop Abel, our dear pastor friend, you helped him as a church plant a church in Nairobi many years ago. He's doing well. I'm going to be visiting with him. So just to say that there's lots of projects that we're invited to participate in, and as I go there these next couple of weeks, then we're going to be asked to partner in other projects. So if you want to commit to or help with some projects, there's a second box on the table that says sponsor a project. So there's a box that says sponsor a pastor, sponsor a project. And so if you want to do that, you can as well. Let me tell you just straight out, Ruthie and I do not donate to everything that happens here at Auburn Grace. We don't expect you to do that. Last week you were generous with the Phillips brothers. If you feel led to give, great. Don't feel under compulsion or don't feel pressure. I have no qualms about throwing opportunities before you. You can do with them what you want, what the Lord leads you to do. You can just know that what we do is we vet them well so that when you give to something that we put before you, you know it's going for the right causes and it's going to do the right things. So visit the table out there if you'd like, okay? All right, let's grab our Bibles. We're going to continue our study in Colossians this morning. Colossians, and we've been looking at this book that Paul wrote to the city of the ancient world. And the primary focus that he has been sharing with us is that what we believe impacts how we behave. What we believe impacts how we behave. And so we've been looking at the first two chapters as it's been telling us what to believe. As followers of Jesus, we need to know truth, God's truth. And as we grab a hold of it, it begins to change us. And then in chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul tells his audience how to live these truths out in life. And as he comes to chapter 3, he tells us how to change. How to change from who I've been into who God wants me to be. Change is tough, especially deep-rooted change. How do I change my thought life? How do I change deep-seated attitudes? Or how do I change addictions or deep-seated patterns that I've been living? So he tells us how to change. And then he tells us that these changes, this new heart that I've been given, needs to, first of all, start at home. The first place I need to take the changed person that I'm becoming is into the house. Because if I can't change myself in my home, then how am I going to change the world? And because the home is the nucleus for society, the changes of this new heart need to begin at home. And so Paul, he lays out the six roles of the ancient home, and he lays them out in this order. He talks about the wife, and then the husband, and then the child, and then the fathers or the parents, and slaves and masters. And what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks is an understanding that what he's really laying out are three sets of relationships. Three sets of relationships: the wife and husband relationship, and the child parent, and the slave and master. And we've been the last couple of weeks examining this first relationship, the wife and the husband. Spend a couple of weeks on the wives, talking about how they are to allow themselves to be placed under the leadership of another and how God can use that mightily in your marriage. Last time we talked about husbands, and we looked at chapter 3 and verse 19 where it said, "Husbands, love your wives." We talked about the affection of love, the provision of love, and then how he warns us husbands to not do something damaging. So do not be embittered against them. And we looked at how, as husbands, we can allow ourselves to be placed under the influence of antagonism or anger toward our wives. And so he tells us not to do that, not have that sour taste in our stomach when we deal with our wives. But this morning I wanted to step out, just like we did with the wives, step out of Colossians and see what else the Bible says to husbands. See what else it says. And so I want us to go toward the end of our Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, because Peter has a very similar flow to his letter that Paul has. And he addresses husbands in chapter 3 and verse 7. Wife, if you're sitting next to your husband, poke him and say, "This one's going to be really good for you, so you better listen this morning," okay? Husbands, we say, "I'm listening, honey, I'm listening." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. It says this: "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, there are a lot of intrinsic words in this particular verse. There are some key phrases that Peter is using. And I want us to take the next half an hour or so, and I just want us to highlight and to understand these key phrases so that we can get a broader picture of what husbands are to do. Of what husbands are to be to their wives. We're going to look at "in the same way." What does that mean? Understanding way, as someone weaker, or a woman, honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers are not hindered. What does all of this mean? What does all of this mean? Well, let's begin at the top. The first thing that we understand that we are being told by Peter is that a good husband follows precedent. You notice right out the gate in this verse, it says, "You husbands, in the same way." Now, that tells us as a reader that something has already happened, and we are to repeat, or we are to simulate something or someone that's come before in the passage. Because we are told here to do it in the same way as someone else or something else. So we need to scoot up the verses and find out what is the comparison that's being made that we need to follow. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "In the same way, you wives." So she too is following a precedent. She's following something that's come before. So we need to go back to chapter 2 to find the beginning of this discussion. And we find the beginning of the discussion in verse 12 of chapter 2. Peter is saying to his audience in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Hey, guys, he's saying, as you follow Jesus in the culture, in the world, be a good witness to them. So that when God visits one day, they are glorifying him because now they know him, and they know him as a result of watching your life. So he says in verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So as followers of Jesus, this word submit applies to all of us, which means allowing yourself to be placed under the leadership of another. And so all followers of Jesus are to submit to the civil government. There's the first mention of submission. And then in verse 18, he gives a particular example. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. If you are in a position in life where you are a servant, you are to willingly place yourself under the leadership of another with all respect. And then in verse 21, he tells us the reason we do this is because this is what Jesus did. In verse 21, it says, for you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you would follow in his steps. And look at verse 23. And while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter is saying Jesus allowed himself to be placed under the authority of the civil government when they arrested him and beat him. Jesus allowed himself to be submissive to the will of his Father and placed himself under the leadership of his Father in heaven and did whatever he wanted him to do. And then, so he's saying, look, all Christians have this idea, this badge, so to speak, of submission. We don't have a problem allowing ourselves to be led by another. If it's a civil government, if I'm a slave, I'm allowing myself to be led by my master. If Jesus allowed himself to be led by others, and that leads us down to chapter 3 and verse 1. In the same way, wives, allow yourself to be placed under the leadership of your husbands. So the whole idea of the same way is this example that's followed, this precedent that's been set by followers of Jesus, by slaves, by Jesus himself, and by wives who allow themselves to be placed under the leadership of the husband. Now in verse 7, you husbands in the same way. So what Peter is instructing us as husbands to do is to let us know that there's something going on here that we must allow ourselves to be placed under the leadership of. Because that's the whole pattern of this chapter and the chapter before. Now, it wouldn't make any sense if Peter told the wives in verse 1, place yourself under the leadership of your husband, and then in verse 7, to tell the husband to place himself under the leadership of his wife. Now you have no leader. So you're going to notice in this verse, guys, that Peter isn't telling us to place ourselves necessarily under the leadership of our wives, but what he's going to tell us very clearly is that we live according to your wife's composition. What my wife really needs, how my wife is made, how my wife is wired, is what I allow myself to be placed under. I want my wife to flourish and blossom and be all that God wants her to be. And I can't help her to do that unless I allow myself to be placed under the influence of who she is and what she needs. So Peter's going to challenge us as husbands, not to relinquish our role as leader in the marriage, but to do it in such a way that I'm willing to be submissive just like everyone else is. That's the precedent that's been set. Husbands follow a precedent. We are managing our lives the same way that everyone else is asked to manage their lives. Just all of us place ourselves under governing authorities. All servants place themselves under the master's authority. Jesus placed himself as an example of habitual, voluntary subjection. Wives, in the same way, place yourself under your husband's leadership. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wife in the way that God made her to be. Don't force her to be someone that God has not made her to be. Live with her in a way and allow yourself to be placed under the leadership of her needs and her composition, because all of us are not doing our own thing. We're not tooting our own horn. We're living our life for the glory of God, and in the situations where he calls us to work together, we all do it humbly, looking out for one another. So what does that mean, though? What does it mean to place yourself under the needs and the composition of your wife? Well, he explains. Now we're back in chapter 3 and verse 7. I put down here in your notes, a good husband knows his wife. Because there in verse 7 it says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now that word understanding is literally just the word knowledge. Husbands, live with your wives with knowledge. I'm so glad that he chose the word knowledge, because if it had been the word understanding, we'd all be doomed, right? How can we really understand? But the word knowledge is both factual and experiential. Peter isn't saying, husbands, just know the facts, like what color your wife's hair really is, how tall she is, what's her favorite color, what's her favorite flower? Where does she like to go eat? What's her favorite thing around the house? What are some of her dreams? What's the color of her eyes? I mean, that's why that TV show, The Newlywed Game, was so funny, right? Because they were married, but they didn't really know the facts about each other. And Peter says, husbands, know your wives. But he doesn't want to use the word knowledge alone, like we would think of knowledge. So when the translators translated this from the Greek into the English, they didn't want to just use the word knowledge, because when we think of knowledge in our Western mindset, we think of facts. And the word knowledge goes much deeper than just facts. It's also, I want you to experience and know your wives because you experience life together. I want you to know her favorites, yes, but I want you to know, live with her in a way that you know how she's wired. You know how she thinks and how she responds to life. And you know, as much as you can, you know her complexities. You know what makes her feel proud. You know what makes her fear, you know what makes her feel fearfulness and anxiety. You try and figure out how she can have such extreme emotions working together at the same time. You understand as best you can those complexities. The word knowledge here isn't just the facts. It's how I experience life together with her. Ruth and I were talking about this week, and Ruth told the story of our daughter Amanda, who went away when she was younger, to a conference on understanding guys and gals and their differences. And she came home all excited because she said, I think I understand boys. And she said, a guy's brain is like a waffle. And it has all these different compartments, right? All these different categories. And guys can only be in one category at a time. We have a hard time dealing with two compartments at the same time. Now we hop from one to the other, and then we talk about one and then the other. But don't try and mix it all together. It confuses us. That's sometimes why we get in trouble, because we do something in one category and we don't realize how it impacts another category. And she said that the speaker told us that a woman's brain is like a bowl of spaghetti, that everything's just all wiggled together and somehow it's connected and makes sense. Paul is saying, understand, I don't want to say it this way, your wife's spaghetti brain, okay? Understand that. It's different. Hey, a good husband knows his wife. live with her in a knowledgeable way. Know her favorites. Know how she's wired. And know her complexities. And then he says there in verse 7, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And that word woman there is the word feminine. She's one of those feminine. And what Paul is saying is that when you have someone that's different than you, you don't just bowl them over with the steam engine. You don't just bowl them over. What you do is you take time to understand them. You treat them delicately. You treat them cherishably. You understand that that this person or this thing is different than I am, and I'm not like it, and so I'm not going to ask it to always be like me. One of the struggles I've had as a husband is trying to get my wife to be like me. To think like me, to respond like me, to like what I like. And Paul is saying, no, she's different. You're one of those masculines, she's one of those feminines. That's the word he uses. And so there are ways that she's more delicate, that she has susceptibilities, that maybe she's physically weaker, but she's different. And so you need to embrace those differences and not always expect her to be like you. That's a challenge for us as husbands, because we think the best thing our wives can do is to be more like us. And he says, she's different. I love the Olympics, and the recent Olympic Games in Rio had some great contests, and I went back this week and I looked at the weightlifting competition. I enjoy watching the weightlifting competition, and the heavyweight division for the men, the gold medalist lifted off the ground and threw over his head 473 pounds. Amazing. The last place finisher in the men's heavyweight division lifted 365 pounds over his head. I looked up the women's heavyweight division of weightlifting, and the gold medalist lifted 307 pounds over her head. She wouldn't even been in the top 30 among the men. Because she's different. I looked at the fastest sprint records in the 100 meters. Usain Bolt, 9.63 seconds. The fastest woman, 1988, Florence Griffith Joyner, 10.62 seconds. If you took all the records of the fastest times for the men, Florence Griffith Joyner wouldn't have broken to the top 25. Because we're different. We live in a culture that is trying to blend our genders, but there's a difference between masculine and feminine. When we talk about this stuff, we're not using gender discrimination. We're not saying that one is better than the other, but we're recognizing that there is a difference between masculine and feminine, and God created them that way, and it's awesome. And so guys, as a husband, you're the masculine and you're the male in the relationship. So when you go to your feminine wife, don't ask her to always be and think like you. She's not you. Peter says, she is a woman. And we're glad about that. So a husband knows his wife. He knows her factually. And he knows her experientially. He doesn't ask her to be like him. Then, the second part of verse 7, because there's the word and in the middle of it, that means he's given a second thought here. So, husbands, love your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, for she's a woman. And also do this. It says there, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The third thing in your notes is a good husband honors his wife. That word honor means to pay respect, to assign honor. And you'll notice in this verse, it doesn't just say feel honor for her or think about honor toward her. It says in verse 7, show it to her. Demonstrate it in a visible, tangible way. I put down your notes, the word honor means to assign her kudos for being a joint heir. To applaud and to give her respect. You know, one of the things I like about the Olympics is the medal ceremonies, where the gold medalist and the silver medalist and the bronze medalist all stand up on the platform. One is a little higher than the other. And after they give the awards, the national anthem for the gold winner is played. But a lot of times what you'll see after the national anthem ends is the gold medalist will then wave to the other contestants and have both the silver medalist and the bronze medalist step up to the gold medal platform, and they put their arms around each other and they show their medals for a photo op. And what that gold medalist is communicating is that, yes, we are competitors out there in the field, but in reality, we're all just brothers or sister Olympians. And we're all standing here equally on the gold medal platform. And what Paul is saying is, husbands, pull your wife up to the gold medal platform. She's an equal. Show her honor. Don't make your wife think she's just the bronze medalist in the relationship. Don't treat her as if she's just the silver medalist competitor. She is on the top of the podium with you, because she is a joint heir, and I give her kudos for who she is and the position that she holds in life. I'm not pushing her down. Now, this phrase here, wherein it says that she is fellow heir of the grace of life, that's an interesting phrase, grace of life. Some historians teach that the phrase grace of life means it refers to the marriage, because the word grace is the word gift, and the gift of life, the gift of this life, is the marriage and the family. So some historians think that grace of life refers to the marriage and the family. Husbands, give your wife equal honor in the marriage and in the family. And that might be very accurate. Other historians, other commentators say that no, the grace of life refers to things in the future. It refers to things that happen in heaven, the equality that we're all going to share in heaven. And I treat her in such a way that, just remember, she might be placing herself willingly under your leadership, but that doesn't give you an opportunity to take advantage of that. And in fact, you need to place yourself under her needs and composition, because one day you're all going to stand before Jesus. And remember, in heaven, there's no marriage, there's no male or female, and you all stand equal before Jesus, and she stands equal before Jesus in the future times, so treat her equal here. Now, either one of those works for me, and perhaps it's both, that we pull our wives up onto the gold medal stand and say, honey, in this marriage and in this family, it's equal. I have a different role. You have a different role. I have a different makeup. You have different makeup. But as terms, in terms of equality, in terms of significance, in terms of value and importance and contribution, we're both standing on the gold medal stand. And in this marriage and in this family, we are equal partners. And I just want you to know, honey, I recognize that on this planet, you are willing to put yourself under my leadership, but in that place, we're going to be peers in every sense of the word. And so I'm going to treat you here like you're going to be treated there. Which makes a lot of sense if we go back to the first couple chapters of Colossians, because remember, Colossians, the first two chapters, talks about all that Jesus has done for us and how he rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of light, and how right now Jesus is bragging to the Father about what we're going to be like. It says that Jesus is bragging to the Father and he's calling us words like pure and saints. So Jesus right now is talking to God the Father and telling the Father how wonderful you and I are going to be when we get there. And so Jesus treats us now like we're going, he treats us now with them, keeping in mind of what we're going to be. So it makes perfect sense that Peter would come along with the same idea and say, husbands, treat your wives with the respect that they're going to get when they get there, because Jesus is doing the same thing for us right now. Does that make sense? So Peter says, hey, don't make your wife feel like a bronze medalist. She's a gold medalist with you. In marriage, in family, and in eternal things. And then he wraps up this verse with this very curious statement. Husbands, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, the word itself means impeded or detained. And there's this idea that if I treat my wife in an unworthy manner, it impacts the privilege I have of heard and answered prayer. That somehow there's a connection between God listening to me and me meeting the needs of my wife. And he uses this very peculiar word, impeded or detained. We have a few minutes left, so let's go back to the Old Testament. I want to show you an example of reverse order, what this looks like. In Daniel chapter 10, there's a great story. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has been praying to God. Remember, Daniel lived during the time of the exile, which means the children of Israel were carried away into Babylon and Assyria. They weren't on the land of Israel. God was punishing them for their disobedience. They were off the land. Daniel and his family and his friends were swept into Babylon. He rose to power in the Babylonian government, and he was there for 70 years. And during those 70 years, he was praying to God, God, what about us? When are you going to restore us as a nation? And so Daniel decides he's going to get serious. He's going to fast, which means he's going to stop eating. And he's going to spend his meal times praying to God until God gives him an answer. Fasting and prayer are a very, very powerful Christian experience that we still use today. If you want to know some deep answers from God, I encourage you to fast and pray. Daniel was fasting and praying. But he was fasting and praying for a while and no answer came. And so he went a little longer and no answer came. And went a little longer and no answer came. And finally, we find in chapter 10 and verse 12, an angel shows up in Daniel's prayer time, and he's going to give Daniel the answer to his prayer. But I want you to see something as a side note. Verse 12, then the angel said to me, this is Daniel writing, do not be afraid, Daniel, from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God. Your words were heard, and I have come to in response to your words. The angel says, hey, remember a couple of weeks ago when you started praying, I want you to know God heard you on day one. And I was dispatched to give you an answer on day one. But verse 13 says something happened. Verse 13 says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, referring to the devil, was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief priests of heaven, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now, if we had time to unpackage this, we'd understand this. The king of Persia is a reference to the devil, and the kings of Persia are a reference to his army. And so what the angel is telling Daniel is, Daniel, on the first day you started praying, God heard your prayer, and he dispatched me to come give you the answer. But for the last 21 days, I've been having this battle in the spiritual realm that I could not fight off the devil and his army. And so Michael, the archangel, had to come and rescue me from their grip so that I could come down here and give you the message. It's a very interesting story about what happens in the unseen world. But the idea is that the angel was dispatched and he was hindered or detained from coming to Daniel. Now back in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about the opposite it happens. That if I'm not treating my wife in an honorable way, if I'm not treating my wife in an understanding way, when I go to have my prayer time to God, God takes those prayers and he detains them. They can't get through. And so the privilege of heard and answered prayer has been sidetracked. And if that is a true understanding of what is being told here, then we can see the value of how husbands treat their wives, because it's on such a high importance level to God that he is willing to forego our privilege of heard and answered prayer until we get this right. Until we get this right. So husbands, it doesn't make any sense to spend an hour with God in prayer after a day of mistreating or misunderstanding your wife. The first thing that I need to do is to make things right with her, and then go and spend my hour of prayer with God. Because he says here that a husband's mistreatment or misunderstanding or misusing the privilege of the gift of his wife has spiritual consequences, and the consequences hindered heard and answered prayer. Very powerful words. Very powerful words. So, in conclusion, if we take last week, husbands, love your wives, that means the affection of love, the provision of love. Don't become embittered against them. Don't allow yourself to be placed under the influence of animosity and anger toward her, because no one puts you there. If you're there, you put yourself there. And live with them with knowledge. Know them both factually and experientially, and honor them. Bring them up to the gold medal platform where you stand, because they are fellow heirs in the grace of life. And in that way, when you send up your prayers to heaven, they're not detained or they're not impeded. Some good words for us as husbands. Wives, say amen. Come on, say it louder. Amen. Amen. Tell your husband, I can't wait to see you be this kind of a husband. Husbands say, well, I'll do it as soon as you're that kind of wife that he talked about a few weeks ago. And we're off again. Here we go. Let's stand together and pray. Reach out and grab your neighbor's hand and let's close our time together. Lord, I thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you how it's not just ideas and theology, but this is just rubber meet the road work. Lord, it's a lot of work for wives to allow themselves to be placed under the leadership of their husbands. But Lord, you did it, and I know you can give them success. And Lord, it's a lot of work at times to place ourselves as husbands under the needs and composition of our wife, because at times we just don't understand them. But Lord, sometimes we do treat them as bronze medalists. Help us to give them honor and kudos. Help us to get to know them intricately. And forgive us for the times when we ask them, stop being who you are and be like me. For Lord, we appreciate how you've made them. So show us how to do this, Lord. We know that it's difficult to live in a marriage, but we look at the example of our Lord Jesus and how he did this life. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit in us that can show us and direct us. Show us how to do this in our homes, because every home is different. Help us not to try and emulate other relationships, but to build the one that you've given to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day.